1 Peter 1:3. Anybody needs a Bible or some black ones back there on a chair, please get one so that you may follow along. Anytime you come and you don't have a Bible, please pick one up, take it to your chair so that you can have one. Glad to see every one of you here tonight. Let's review and refine. We emphasized something a couple weeks ago. I want to refine that with new recognition in my own mind of something that was left a little bit out of view a couple weeks ago. What causes us to be born again? Nancy? His great mercy has caused us to be born again. To a living hope through what? Ron? Okay. His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to emphasize that it is not great mercy that causes us to be born again. I want to emphasize that it is His great mercy. This mercy is an exercise, an execution, a fulfillment of a person. A person, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. It is the exercise of great mercy in the heart of the one who has been sinned against. It is the very one that the sinner is the enemy of. It is the very one whom the sinner has rebelled against, who exercises this great mercy. That's extremely significant. It is not some potentate, not some king somewhere, dispensing mercy to people who have a problem with their neighbor. It is a great king dispensing mercy to a person who has been in rebellion against the king himself. Highly significant. What's the significance of that, do you think? A good king would exercise what against those who rebel against him? Julie? Justice. If he's a good king, he will exercise justice against anyone who takes up arms against him. He has a responsibility to maintain order and law and justice in his government, in his kingdom. Anyone who goes against the laws of the king, the laws of the land, the king is obligated to bring that person to justice and dispense justice upon that person. What is the opposite of justice? Kim? Injustice. That's the correct answer to an incorrect question. That is not the question they intended to ask, but that is the right answer, and I realized it after I asked the question. The opposite of justice is injustice. What is the exercise? What is exercised in order to set aside justice? Julie? Mercy. Mercy sets aside the execution of justice. So a king who is a good king will always uphold justice. If a person breaks his law and the king upholds justice, he must do what to him once he is found guilty? Under justice. Okay? He must uphold the punishment. But mercy does what in regard to punishment? Julie? Withholds it. Withholds the execution of the penalty. Takes a hold of the the sword coming down upon the neck and grabs it and withholds the sword coming down upon the neck so that he does not receive his penalty. That's what mercy does. So the exercise of mercy is the setting aside of the execution of justice. Okay? Now, why does God exercise mercy? Ephesians chapter 2. Why does God exercise mercy to cause us to be born again? To cause us to be born again. Why does God exercise mercy? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Says what, Nancy? Okay. Read the verse for us, Nancy.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ.
Okay. Who made us alive together with Christ? According to verses 4 and 5, who made us alive together with Christ? Michelle? According to verse 4 and 5, who made us alive together with Christ? Him? Okay. God. We see in other places that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But according to this reference, we see that Paul is laying out that it is God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. I want you to see that it's not just mercy, but it's the mercy of God that makes us alive together. Okay? God himself is active when a person is made alive. God is doing something when a person is made alive. When a person is made alive or born again, God is there doing something. He's right there. He's causing it. He's bringing it about. A person being made alive. Now, God is rich in mercy because of what, Nancy? Okay. Mercy is an attribute of and a result of what? Okay. His great love. So when a person needs to be made alive with Christ, he needs what? The exercise of what? Okay. Because of his great love. Okay. Now, where did we end last week? Teresa cleaned off the boards and was intrigued by our notes from last week. Where did we leave off last week? Wendy? Okay, we're talking about the difference between pardon and amnesty. What is the difference between pardon and amnesty? Wendy?
Amnesty is would be a law regarding a whole group of people. And pardon is on an individual basis that would definitely be saying the person is guilty of something.
Okay. Who else would like to complete some of this thought? Pat?
Pardon is given from the executor, an executive element of government, and amnesty to legislators.
I regret that I had no one to teach me these things when I was a young child, when I was a young boy, when I was a young man, when I was a teenager. This is extremely important to know about government. It's one of the things that children should learn when they're young, is about government and the truths and realities of government. Because every person is affected by government. Every person has a responsibility to government. God has a government. And our relationship to God has a governmental element to it that is undeniable and must be taken into account. And if we don't understand that, we are missing some of our understanding of our relationship with and to God. It's a governmental relationship as well as personal. Amnesty is a legislative act passed by a ruling body or perhaps a person who runs a government saying that it is directed toward a group of people that have been in rebellion against him and his government, or against the government. Parliament or Congress or some ruling body passes a law that stipulates that any person, it is personal, but any person who has been part of the group in rebellion can receive amnesty under certain conditions. Amnesty means that what they did wrong will not be held against them. They will not be punished, and they will be received back into governmental favor. It is the recognition that they rebelled against the government, and amnesty says you can have the government's favor back, be received back into society, and treated as if you had not been in rebellion against the government, and you will not be punished for rebelling against the government. Now, amnesty may extend quite deeply, because people offered amnesty oftentimes have done great atrocities of crimes. Great atrocities of crimes. Severe atrocities of crimes. And amnesty is something that is, this whole matter of pardon and mercy and amnesty is something that has to be extremely careful in its administration. I'm going to read you some things tonight. That have to do with these matters. Now, I want you to understand that human governments and God's government are very similar. Government is government. Except in God's government, He had the ability, the mechanism, the opportunity to provide something that human governments cannot. And that is an atonement. But in terms of administering law with courts and judges and executives and legislatives and judicial systems, they are representative, we understand them, and they are of the same kind as the government of God. The reason that we can understand the government of God and understand our relationship to His government is because government is government. It's not as though God's justice and man's justice is different. Justice is justice. We understand when man has exercise true justice, and we understand when a man has not exercised true justice. We understand that under the exercise of justice, when it meets all the conditions of justice, justice has been served. We wouldn't say that man's justice has been served, but in God's government it wouldn't be considered just. We understand that God would smile upon when justice is served under human governments. God would not make the distinction and say, well, my justice is so much different than human that even though in human relationships, justice is served, but I won't accept it. No, justice is justice. God made our minds to comprehend justice. There's only one kind of justice. That when God commands us to love Him supremely, love our neighbor as ourselves, He's calling upon us to be just with our neighbor. So His commands command us to a justice that we all understand, can all recognize if it's there or not there, and which God honors. When we have been just with our neighbor, God is pleased with that, and we have met the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. God doesn't have a different measurement of justice. Our minds, our conscience affirms justice when it's done, and when it's not done, it affirms that it hasn't been done. There's not two standards of justice. Amnesty. Here are some examples, just examples. We don't get a lot of opportunities for amnesty in this country, or in this world, except when there has been a general revolution or rebellion, and then it is finally resolved. The one in Guatemala went 35 years before it was finally resolved, and amnesty was offered to those who were still alive that had been in the rebellion. El Salvador had a long civil war, 12 years. Here's a news report. Rebels to be allowed to return to El Salvador. The Salvadoran government will proclaim a general amnesty allowing guerrilla leaders to return to the country after a formal ceasefire in the 12-year civil war goes into effect. Quote, there will have to be a general amnesty here, the president said in a television interview, adding that the measure would allow the guerrillas incorporation into formal political life as they disarm. What is he saying the amnesty will give them? Ron?
Governmental favor.
Governmental acceptance. Reinstate them sufficiently that they can even get involved in the political activities of the life of the country and even be elected into government. Okay? Even though they rebelled against the government. Amnesty from the government will include permitting those who wish to come even into government through elections to the very government that they tried to bring down. Do you see how close that amnesty permits those who tried to bring down that government to the government? It's permitted to even come to be part of the government. Is that full amnesty or what? You see that? They are going to permit those who tried to bring down the government to actually be a participant in the power of the government. Think of it. That those who tried to bring down the government will be permitted to get into the government far enough that it could actually bring down the government from within instead of by guns from outside. The very people who tried to bring it down by fighting are now going to be permitted to actually get into government through elections, and if they choose to at that point use their influence to bring down the government, they'll have the opportunity. Okay, see how intimate they're going to be permitted to bring brought into government. Okay. Under what condition will they be allowed to do this? Do you remember the news? Wendy? As they disarm. It will allow the guerrillas incorporation into formal political life as they disarm. As they lay down their weapons. As they get rid of their weapons. As they give up the means that they were using to bring down the government, they will be permitted to enter government. See that? That's amnesty. It's very much like the mercy of God. Has these aspects to it that are very much like that. Here is a recent news report this year. Thousands have taken part in the South Africa program. Some have refused. Remember South Africa? The burnings, massacres, the race war between the white and the black, the trying to bring down the all-white government that represented or was such a minority of people in South Africa. Remember that? In the last 10 years? All the chaos? Okay. After today, the big question in South Africa won't be who wants forgiveness for atrocities committed during the struggle over apartheid, but who gets it? From army generals to ragged guerrillas, more than 7,000 South Africans have petitioned the Truth and Reconciliation Commission for amnesty since its creation 2 years ago. I have followed those sometimes when they're reported, And before this tribunal or before this commission, people who have applied have come forward and confessed their atrocities as a condition to receive amnesty. Their testimony on killings, torture, and other atrocities has shed light on some of the horrors wrought by more than three decades of white minority rule. Other tales may never be known. Once today's deadline for amnesty application passes, people who committed atrocities might be reluctant to divulge their secrets since they'll be subject to prosecution. What does that tell you? What does that last paragraph tell you? Let me read it again. Other tales may never be known. Once today's deadline for amnesty applications passes, people who committed atrocities might be reluctant to divulge their secrets since they'll be subject to prosecution. Wendy?
That there can be a deadline for amnesty. It's not something that they're going to have amnesty forever.
Okay.
And that can be brought back into court.
Amnesty is not extended forever. There's a deadline. What is the deadline for amnesty to the sinner? Kim? Our physical death. After that, there's no more amnesty even possible to the person who has sinned. What else does it suggest in there? Pat?
What is it following?
The offer of amnesty to a sinner, our race, is extended, but it has a time limit. When our death comes, when you die, your amnesty possibilities have ended. Yes? Yes, but we don't have that condition under the gospel. I am paralleling it to amnesty, and under amnesty, ours, this sinning race, has no opportunity for amnesty once an individual dies. There is a deadline for forgiveness from God. Once that deadline is reached, there is no more forgiveness from God possible. That deadline is your physical death, my physical death. If you don't have amnesty from God, forgiveness from God, pardon from God, by then, you can't have it. You follow me? Julie? Okay, I will get to that. But comparing it to amnesty, where there's a deadline for amnesty, comparing our salvation to amnesty, where there is a deadline from this illustration for amnesty, we do have a deadline for receiving mercy from God. And that is when we die. Okay? Also, note that people, when there is amnesty available to them, mercy available to them, they are willing to tell on themselves. But once the deadline passes, there's no more tendency, willingness to tell on yourself. Why? Because only justice will prevail after that. No more mercy. You see that? Mercy opens the mouth of the criminal. Mercy divulges, tells on itself. Mercy makes itself subject to great penalty, except that mercy opens the mouth and reveals the atrocities of the sinner. But where there's no mercy, the sinner keeps quiet. Why? All he gets is penalty. Is that what you're going to say? Right. And by his own testimony, he'll be punished. Now, why is this being done? Applying for amnesty is a brave decision. To appear in front of the nation and the television cameras and talk in such vivid detail in itself tells a story of shame and contrition. They are saying that people who will take the amnesty and meet the conditions of revealing their atrocities is a means by which to induce shame and contrition upon the people who have done it by their own testimony. Now listen to this. But many victims and their relatives oppose forgiveness for brutal crimes, saying the guilty get away with no penalty. That's the truth of the matter. That's the whole point of amnesty. The guilty get away with no penalty. That's what it's all about. So their complaint is true, but their complaint is suggesting that it's unjust that they get no penalty. Is that a true statement? It's unjust that they get no penalty? It is not justice that's going to be served. It is some other interest. The panel's work has brought some mending. Bodies of missing activists have been located with the help of testimony, enabling families who had harbored hopes of finding their loved ones alive to come to terms with the loss. It's one of the major reasons they're doing amnesty, that people will know what happened to their loved ones, what happened to family members. No more guessing, no more mystery. It's also an opportunity for those who are willing to take the amnesty to be incorporated back into the life of the government and the community. Okay. This is what happens when there's been a war in a country. They pass amnesty. Here in Haiti, they passed a legislative bill that denies full amnesty. It gives amnesty for certain types of crimes, but does not extend to other types of crimes. So the legislative law passes giving certain types of amnesty. Greek ex-dictators won't be pardoned. Why? Because the universal condemnation, both in Greece and on Cyprus, by the overwhelming majority of the people, forced the government to a hasty retreat. It was intolerable in the people's minds that the people that they were going to pardon should be pardoned. Not possible in their thinking. Pardon or amnesty or forgiveness has to be very carefully administered. Here's an example. In Argentina, the president of Argentina faced a growing chorus of opposition Thursday as he prepared to pardon a former guerrilla chief and the last of the former military leaders imprisoned for the government's dirty war against leftists in the 1970s. The pardons, which Menem says he will make official in the next 2 days, are expected to include, and it tells who it is. Now, a prosecutor who helped convict the former military leaders bitterly attacked the pardon plans, saying the nation had no interest in reconciling with the imprisoned men and speculating about whether the president had made a secret deal with the current armed forces leadership or received campaign contributions from them. When this president of Argentina says he's going to pardon the commanders and the leaders of the previous military government that was committed atrocities against the people, it is now suggested, implied, that he's doing it only because he's getting something out of it. He's getting money, power. He's made a deal. So he'll give pardon, but he's getting something for it. Is that not somewhat of a natural thing to contemplate as possible? Why would a governor give a pardon? The reason has to be made crystal clear to remove the president from any accusation of a deal. Does he not? The president here, they are wondering whether he made a secret deal or making money off of it. To remove any suggestions of impropriety There has to be a clear demonstration of why it is proper for that president to give pardons to those people. Otherwise, he is subject to accusations of impropriety or injustice in giving a pardon. Same problem in God's government. If God should pardon one who has hated him, hated his government, hated his law, without a sufficiently good reason, he would be susceptible to being accused of being unrighteous. You see that? It's a very real obstacle in God's government to pardon the sinner. In God's government, the suggestion could be that he is really not sincere when he commands his law. He's really not sincere that he intends to punish sin. He is not really opposed to sin as he has led us to believe. If God does not punish a sinner, he is susceptible to the accusation that he does not intend to exercise justice at all times. It is suggested that he is not righteous in all that he does, because mercy sets aside justice. That is a very real problem in the government of God. How does God get past that problem, that obstacle, to be able to forgive the sinner and not be accused of being unrighteous in doing so? Do you have any preliminary thoughts on that, Wendy? Wendy says, is it that he makes conditions for what? For pardon? Mm-hmm. And if those conditions are met, he gives pardon. Okay, the thought offered is that because he makes conditions to receive mercy or pardon, therefore, if those conditions are met, he won't be accused of being unrighteous or unjust. Reason? Because of the atonement of Christ, because of the death on the cross of Christ and the blood that was shed to make an atonement for sin. Julie?
Are you asking what the good reason is? That he would, you said that if he pardons the sinner without good reason, he would have left it. Are you asking what then his good reason would be?
Did I use the word reason?
Oh, I thought you did.
I'm not sure I did. Did I use the word, I'm asking, did I use the word good reason? I meant to say, in concept at least, what is the way or how does God forgive sinners without being accused of being unrighteous or making a deal or being soft on sin? Ron?
I was going to say he needs to show that he really does honor the law.
How's that?
God really needs to prove to people that he really does honor the law and he's not soft on the law.
But if he doesn't punish sin, then isn't he soft on the law?
Well, that's what they're going to think, but you've got to show some way to prove that he really isn't.
Okay, right. And what's the mechanism for doing that? What is the event that does that? Kim? Okay, so we're back to Teresa's idea of the atonement of Christ, shedding of blood.
I was also going to say that he shows that he's not soft on sin because he demands that we forsake it in order to receive his pardon.
Because of your conditions. So one of the conditions is that rebel now become obedient to his law and government and subject himself to all the administration of God's government as one of the conditions. This would demonstrate that God is not soft on sin, but that he requires the repentance that brings a person back to full obedience to his law and government. Okay, so that's That's one of the conditions that God sets down. If a person will meet that condition, then that would go towards justifying God in forgiving the sinner. Julie, do you have a thought? Okay. Kim, do you have a thought? In the the article on South Africa, they had to confess. That's what they were doing in those commission hearings. They were standing before the whole world. Actually, they were televised in South Africa. And they were confessing their atrocities they committed, and they were terrible. They have been going through trials for those Argentina commanders now. And one of them confessed that they would take political prisoners up in big planes by the dozens and throw them out the window. And that's how they got rid of them. And they're confessing to the world these things that they did under amnesty. But now, at least the country knows what happened to these people. The country knows the depths to which these people sank in leadership under the military government. This will help the people in Argentina be resistant against ever supporting another military government when they see this is what happens under that kind of rule, you see. This helps. This helps bring to light the character of those who will rule by the gun and not through peaceful means. This helps. It is a governmental help to establish firmer governments in the future when the character of past governments have been brought out by this means. Okay. Now, let me ask you. We're going to go with this for a moment. Some more of my magical articles here. Read to you. Isn't this fun? Pastor reads to people. Crime is a crime is a crime. He said he needed the money for his wife's surgery, but a crime is a crime. It's out of my hands. Still not a good reason for robbing a bank. This is the article I want to read to you. Independent counsel investigating our agriculture secretary, Mike Espy. This is a recent article. Said Monday that reimbursing the cost of free tickets, lodging, and travel, as Espy has done, is not a defense for illegally receiving gifts. Follow? Mr. Espy illegally received gifts. As a man in government office, he's not permitted to receive gifts from people who have a relationship or trying to get something from the government. So he did receive gifts illegally. Now Mr. Espy turns around and says, I gave them all back. And the prosecutor says, that's not good enough. If somebody robs a bank and pays back the money, it doesn't mean he didn't commit the crime. Okay? Let me ask you, if a person is rebellion against God and he fully repents and returns and gives up absolute obedience to God from the heart, all that the law requires of him, to meet the condition that Pat talked about, does that remove the guilt? He has sinned and giving back, paying back, giving to God now what he owes him now, doesn't make up for his sin, doesn't remove the guilt, does it? Okay? So, can God set aside the penalty because a person stops sinning? Just because a person stops sinning doesn't mean that God now can be justified in forgiving that person for having sinned. Because a crime is a crime is a crime is a crime. Just because you pay back the money doesn't mean you didn't rob the bank. Just because you now obey God doesn't mean that your disobedience is not guilt-worthy or punishable under the law. Yet, that kind of repentance is a condition to receive mercy. But it will not cause you to have mercy. But it's a condition for mercy. God cannot give the sinner mercy unless he fully repents and submits to God's law and his government entirely from the heart. He cannot do it. Just because of that. He has to confess. The man has to confess his atrocities against God, his rebellion against God. He has to be willing to let it be known that he is a breaker of God's law, that he has transgressed God's law, that he has not loved God with all of his heart at all times and all places and all relationships. He has to be willing to let it be known that he is a needer of amnesty, forgiveness, pardon. But just because he confesses does not mean that God is justified in pardoning him. But he can't pardon him unless he confesses. Do you see that distinction? That it's a condition that must be met, but it doesn't cause God to give pardon and mercy. But he can't give mercy without it. If these men that I've read about were to go up, stand up before a commission and tell about their atrocities, let's suppose the government had never passed a legislative law saying there'll be amnesty in South Africa. And let's say some of those who committed those atrocities walk into a government office and a government committee that's meeting and confess their atrocities. Will that set things in motion that they'll receive amnesty when the government has passed no law offering amnesty? It doesn't put the government under any obligation to give them amnesty just because they confess. But the government ahead of time says, we'll give you amnesty if you confess. See? So their confession is according to the rules set up by the government. With the promise of what? Robin? Amnesty. The government promises amnesty under these conditions. In El Salvador, lay down your weapons, disarm. You can come back and be received as if you had never gone into rebellion. That was the condition spelled out in the article we read. In South Africa, you can have amnesty and not be punished for your crimes if you'll confess them openly. Now hold it back. They also had to demonstrate that they were political crimes against political, for political reasons, and not just personal hatred against somebody else. They had to be a political crime to receive amnesty. Not just a regular criminal killing somebody that he hated. Those are the conditions that the South African government put down for amnesty. Okay? So a person who lays down his weapons in El Salvador cannot walk into the capital and say, I've laid down my weapons, I want amnesty. And if they look at him and say, I'm sorry, we passed no law saying you can have amnesty under any conditions, he'll have to run back and get his gun if he can and take off before they grab him and put him in jail. Because there's no offer of amnesty. Okay? So, for a person to act under those conditions have to be broadcast, and a promise of amnesty has to be made by the government so that a person is acting under the influence of the promise and meeting the conditions to get what was promised. You follow me? So, there is a sense in which the salvation offered to sinners is an amnesty. It's offered to a class of people who have rebelled against God's government, God's law, God Himself as the lawgiver. And the gospel offers a general amnesty under certain conditions to anybody in that class. If you fall into the category of sinner, the gospel offers a broad forgiveness and a welcoming back into God's government to the various highest levels of government and intimate relationship with the governor, God, as if you had never sinned. Okay? So there's a legitimate sense in which the gospel is an offer of amnesty to a group of rebels against God's government. We will look at a moment to see that it's also, in its very real sense, a pardon to an individual from the governor himself, who has been already to a person who has already been convicted of a crime. Okay? Under amnesty, all you have to do is identify yourself as part of that large class of people that have rebelled against God and meet the conditions to receive amnesty. Now let's look at pardon. Do you have any questions on that? To clarify. Julie?
So as far as I can see, the only difference between the pardon and the amnesty is that pardon is individual and the group?
Yes. Amnesty is group. Amnesty is offered to a group of rebels. Each individual can take advantage of the offer of amnesty to a group of rebels. Pardon is, we will see, an exercise of a governor to a person who has been convicted of a crime on an individual basis. That is more to that point. Amnesty includes, in a general sense, pardon, because it is, they're not going to punish these people who deserve punishment. But under amnesty, it is the work of the passage of a law. Under pardon, we're going to see that there's no law passed to pardon any particular individual. Okay. Robin? No, it wasn't confirmed what that answer is. I'll tell you what the answer is, and then as we develop our thoughts, we will see that that answer is significant and the significance of it. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 tell us that through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has made a propitiation for sins, so that when he forgives the sinner, he will not be accused of being unrighteous in doing so. That God will remain just even when he justifies the sinner. That any thought that God is being unjust when he does not punish the sinner with justice, that thought will be removed because the blood of Jesus Christ justifies God in justifying the sinner. The blood of Jesus Christ is called a propitiation. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, this is the most clear revelation of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has been offered as a public demonstration and propitiation, so that when God forgives sinners and sets aside justice for them, he is not it is not justified to call him unjust or unrighteous in doing so. Just ignore it. More important things right up here. Just ignore it. Romans 3:25. God has set forth publicly a propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that God is righteous in setting aside justice. The concept of being righteous, even though you set aside justice, cannot be met in human governments. There's no time that you can set aside justice under human governments and still be righteous in doing so. Every exercise of mercy and pardon and amnesty weakens the law in human governments, because human governments cannot make an atonement for the guilty. Human governments cannot take innocent people and kill them or offer them up and take their blood to atone for the guilty. That's unjust. The Son volunteered to do the will of the Father to make an atonement that would justify the Father in forgiving the unrighteous and not be unrighteous in doing so. There is salvation in no other but Jesus Christ, because his blood provides the atonement that justifies God in justifying or forgiving the sinner. The sinner can repent of all sin and all rebellion and give himself back to God in full compliance to his law. The sinner can confess all of his sin. The sinner can make restitution of all wrongs that he has done. But he will not be pardoned. That is not sufficient justification for God to pardon him. Those are the things that should never have occurred, and returning to obedience is the thing that the person should do, whether he gets pardoned or not. But the death of Jesus Christ is called in the Scriptures the propitiation for sin that justifies God in forgiving sinners, so that God cannot be accused of being unrighteous when he sets aside justice. That's how God is able to forgive sin without being unrighteous. That's how God can set aside justice without being unjust. Through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is one of the many conditions that is necessary in order for God to be able to forgive sin and to do it in justice or in righteousness. Along with the sinner's repentance and faith and confession and restitution is needed this atonement. And man can't provide the atonement. The sinner can't atone for his own sin. If he sheds his own blood, he enters into death and he can't redeem himself. If he dies, that's the end of the opportunity to be saved. So if he gives up his blood, it's not an atonement blood because he's dead now. What good would an atonement do? Now he's dead. You have to be saved when you're still living and breathing and can believe. You can't believe after you're dead and you've shed your own blood for an atonement, which isn't possible anyway, but if you gave your blood for an atonement, you're dead. You can't believe in an atonement after that. It's too late. Okay, that's... Yes, Robin? The word atonement means to cover. To atone means to cover. In the Old Testament, in the temple, those who are not familiar with this, you'll just simply have to listen to it and dig into it. In the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. Very small section of the temple. In there was the Ark of the Covenant, a lid on the Ark. The covenant, meaning the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, were inside this, what is called an ark. It's a carrying. They call it an ark. We might call it what's a good word? People carry these big things when they travel. Trunk. About that size. You know, it's about this big. Inside it was the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. There was a lid on top of it. On that lid was two cherubim figures. Okay? In this ark was the law, the Ark of the Covenant. Or the law was the covenant that Israel had made as a nation. This lid that sat on top of it had these figures on it of cherubim with wings, and the wings met and they faced each other. God told Moses, I will speak to you from above the lid. That's where my presence will be, and I will speak to you from there. That's recorded in Exodus. You give it over into Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and it says that God spoke to him, that he went into where this ark was, and this bright presence of God was visible, and God spoke right out of that visible presence to Moses, just like he said he would. So the presence of God was in this small room with a head of veil in front of it, like a curtain, and the high priest could only enter once a year. You know what he did when he went in? He had to purify himself ritually first with baths and things, put on linen clothes and purity and things like that. He took in blood that had been slain from a goat as a sacrifice. And what did he do with it? He sprinkled it on that lid 7 times to cover the lid that covered the law with blood. And that was making atonement making covering. The blood covered the law in the presence of God. When God goes about administering His law, there can only be punishment for the sinner. But God made provision that there could also be a covering over that law that would permit God to not execute law entirely by the letter of it, but would permit God to extend mercy because blood had covered this lid. And because God brought forth blood that would cover the lid over the law, according to His own wisdom and necessities, He could now forgive sinners because blood had covered the lid. Just like blood had been put on doorposts in Egypt. Remember that? God said, when I see the blood, I won't bring death into the house, I'll pass over. And now as a nation, God gives and reveals His plan of salvation. And He says, when I see blood covering the lid that the law is kept in, I can be merciful. I can forgive. Because of that blood, I have to have the sinner's confession. I have to have the sinner's repentance. They have to believe in my promise that I will forgive their sins. They have to make restitution to their neighbors. But without this blood, it's not a sufficient reason for me to do so. I'm not justified in doing so without this blood covering it. And it was Martin Luther who began to translate the word lid or covering of the ark. He began to translate that word mercy seat. He began to call that lid where the blood was sprinkled the mercy seat. That's because of blood being sprinkled, that covering of the law, there is mercy there. That's where mercy sits, because of the blood. See the picture? You need to see the picture. So that in the New Testament, Christ sheds His blood that fulfills this picture of the necessity for blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of the Son of God that is shed. And He is inaugurating the new covenant. He is ratifying the new covenant in His blood. So that it is a permanent covering for the administration of law. That never has to be repeated year after year. His death on Calvary and the blood that was shed is offered up as a covering on to make the mercy seat effectual, that God can give mercy. No human governments can provide an atonement like that, that is as effectual for the whole human race to find mercy as through the blood of Jesus. Julie?
Are you saying that the government cannot find covering like that for the whole human race for their sinful state, or are you speaking of government cannot righteously provide amnesty to
human government?
Yeah. Human government. Are you
human governments do provide amnesty. They do provide pardon.
Righteously?
But there's always a weak... No, there's always this weakening of the law every time they do it. There's always this danger that in offering amnesty or pardon, it's done too quickly without all the bases being covered. For example... In South Africa, that I think it was Beale was her last name, that young girl, 19, went to South Africa and was working on civil rights and things, and she was killed down there by some blacks who didn't want a white gal down there. During this time of amnesty, her parents flew down there to stand there and testify that they had, that government had their permission to forgive the killers of their daughter. Okay? Now, if you just give out amnesty without taking into account those who have been sinned against, there has to be a willingness upon the... That's why this in Greece, there was such an outrage that there would be a pardon. The government backed off. because you would overthrow the government to give pardon to people who are so hated. You have to take into account so many aspects of giving pardon, lest you weaken the government and bring it down itself. In human government?
Yeah.
It's done. Amnesty is done.
I'm yeah. saying,
okay.
Righteously, though, I know that you made a distinction.
Okay.
You can pardon, but not righteously.
You, when there is the pardon or amnesty in human government, it weakens government. It has the effect of weakening government. There's always the risk that somebody will be accused of benefiting from the exercise of it or being unjust. Or be impartial towards that person, and that's why he did it. You suggest to other people that would break the law that maybe they can get pardoned at the very end. That there's hope for them that they will not get what they deserve if they do the same crime. It weakens confidence in government. It weakens confidence in justice. It weakens confidence in the system. It has that tendency to it. So pardon is seldom administered in our government because it seldom can be done without suggesting to criminals that they can get away with it too. It's seldom done. But it is done under the circumstances like, you know, it's hard to find occasions of it because it's so dangerous. But in El Salvador it was done, in Guatemala it was done, in South Africa it's being done, but yet there are people that are opposed to it and bitter about it, and it engenders certain resistances in a certain percentage of the population. Not everyone is for it. Not everyone thinks it's a right thing and righteous thing to do. But in God's government, everyone who is informed about it will not dispute the righteousness of doing it because there is an element in it that human governments can't supply. And that is an atonement to justify the pardoning of God in setting aside justice. But anytime you do that in human governments, you just have to pick and choose when you can do it, and there may be repercussions that you can't foresee. And it suggests that justice won't always receive its due reward. It's a weakness to it that you can't overcome in human governments. But sometimes it is a better thing to do than to let a portion of the people remain outlaws. Sometimes it is the better thing for the people and the government to give amnesty than to not. Because to not do so to a quarter of a people in a country leaves them criminals the rest of their lives and break, you know, splits families, have them, you know, a couple of them are criminals and the rest aren't, and you get all kinds of problems. And the only way to mend a society sometimes is to give amnesty, even with its inherent weaknesses and liability. So it's done because sometimes it's necessary, but it has liability to it. But in God's government, there's no liability because of the sufficiency of the atonement that's made. It removes all doubt in people's minds that God is unjust and unrighteous in pardoning sinners. His is an absolute righteousness upheld. In human governments, there's a great liability for some accusation in some degree by some of the people that there's unrighteousness involved. But in God's government, it's absolutely demonstrated. He is righteous in pardoning sinners.
This is another subject, let me know.
If you think it is, then it probably is. What's it about?
It's about how we know that the atonement sets aside justice.
Mercy sets aside justice. The atonement justifies God in doing so. And we know that from Romans 3, 25 and 26. It is declared, not proven. It is declared.
But our minds affirm that it's true, right?
If we're in faith. No, if we're in faith. It's a revealed truth. Yes. It's a that's the gospel. And that comes through revelation, not intuitive knowledge. Not self-evident truths. That is not a self-evident truth. That's a revealed truth. Okay, good. We need the help of the message, the word, the proclamation of the gospel to know that an atonement has been made that is sufficient. The Holy Spirit will make it seem so so certain that it will seem like a self-evident truth. But it becomes self-evident under the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. But it's not an intuitive fact. No. Okay. Good. Hope that helped you. Robin? Propitiation. No, atonement means covering. Okay, thank you. Atonement means covering, and you've gained an idea of what covered what. Blood covered the lid in which the law was.
Was it only innocent blood that could cover
it? Yes. Yeah, so with the blood of animals, the only representation of an innocent being available until the Lamb of God, who had no sin, could come and offer up blood debt, would be once and for all a sufficient covering. Those were simply representations of innocent blood that would cover, be a covering. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease, to make satisfactory, to make acceptable. That's the idea of propitiation. Someone who's been propitiated has been drawn into being receptive and open to reconciliation. To be satisfied. That's the idea. Good question. Kim? The atonement addresses the administration of justice so that justice is addressed in an atonement. God is justified in setting aside justice, and the blood covers where the law is being spoken from, where the law is settled, where God presence is manifest above his law. And God and his law are very compatible. He is presence dwelt right where the law is being kept. And there's this lid on it with these cherubims. And he required that blood be sprinkled on the lid where the law was kept as an atonement or covering for sin. There was an identification with the lamb or the goat that was slain, identifying that person themselves with the goat, saying, this goat is dying in my stead. This goat is dying for my sake. They laid their hand on the goat and said, this goat represents what should happen to me. This goat is dying for my sake. And its blood is going to be sprinkled over the law as an atonement and a covering on the law because I've sinned. Okay? Now, think on that. Hold on that. And hold the rest of your question for a later time. If that doesn't answer it. And then get back later on with that question if it's not answered. The scriptures declare the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The scriptures declare that through the blood of his Son, there is this propitiation made by a public demonstration and the giving up of his life for the shedding of blood. The scriptures declare that we are saved through the blood of Christ. The scriptures declare that the blood of Christ is a sufficient atonement, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't be sufficient because they were repeated every year. It shows they weren't sufficient. But once for all time, the blood of Christ has been shed, that we have a permanent atonement covering for sin. Okay? In your question, Kim, write down what you mean by covering of sin for later on, what your idea was. Okay? God promises mercy to sinners. And it's like amnesty in certain aspects. And it's like pardon by a governor in other aspects. Okay, let's look at pardon. What is a pardon? A pardon is an act of a governor or president to release a person under penalty from that penalty. If a person were in death row waiting to be executed and a pardon were to come, what would that consist of? What would happen if a person on death row received a pardon? Julie? Well, he's living, you know, he's on death row. He's living on death row. But he gets a pardon. Alan? He'd be excused from it. He would be let out of his cell and not receive his death penalty. It would not be executed upon him. The penalty that he's waiting to receive, in a state of waiting for it, he would not ever face that penalty, that execution, but he would be freed from it. Because that was the penalty for his crime. He did not receive the penalty of waiting in prison a number of years. He did not receive a number of years as a penalty. He received death. But if pardon comes before death comes, he is freed because he is freed from the penalty. So he's let out of jail as well as not being executed. Okay? That's pardon. That's what a pardon would accomplish. Now I'm going to read you some more. Back in 1992, a man named Robert Alton Harris. Do you remember that name at all? That case? Do you remember that, Robin? No? Okay. I don't remember his name. His crime is probably mentioned in here. But on April 15, 1992, Mr. Robert Alton Harris in California was waiting to be executed for his crime. April 15th, 1992. I'll write that down. He has made all of his appeals to the court system that they can think of, and they've all been denied. So Harris' case considered today, considered by Governor Pete Wilson. Appeal has been made to him for clemency, for pardon, by this convicted criminal who's going to his death in just a few days. As a child, Robert Alton Harris was shown no mercy by vicious parents. When he turned killer, he showed no mercy. If he gets no mercy from Governor Wilson, Harris probably will be executed next week. So far, accurate reporting. The governor has scheduled a private 2-hour clemency hearing today for Harris, age 39. If Wilson or a judge does not interfere, Harris will die Tuesday in San Quentin's gas chamber for killing two San Diego area teenagers in 1978. Advocates of clemency, including clergy members and other death penalty foes, have prepared impassioned pleas on Harris's behalf for pardon. But so have death penalty supporters and relatives of the victims who would be opposed to pardon, because what wouldn't be done? Justice. And they have a right to justice. But so have death penalty supporters and relatives of the victims who say he gunned down their loved ones in cold blood, laughed, and ate their lunch. Each side will have an hour to deliver arguments to Wilson, a death penalty supporter who has expressed impatience with lengthy appeals in the case. Thousands of letters have poured into the governor's office on both sides. Wilson said he has not prejudiced the outcome, however. In a related action, Sacramento, blah, blah, blah. Media attorney Rick Robinson argued that the clemency hearing is the final chapter of 14 years of legal battles and should be open to the media like any other court proceeding. What's wrong with that idea? Robin? It's not a court proceeding. The consideration for pardon is not something that the court does. The man is in error in his understanding of government and justice. You do not apply for pardon through a court proceeding. A judge sits in a court proceeding and weighs the evidence. That's already been done a long time ago with this man. You see? They want to go back to justice. They want the rules of justice to apply in a clemency hearing. But Superior Court Judge James T. Ford ruled that clemency is not a proceeding that has any of the attributes of a judicial process. Man knows his law. He's a judge. That's good. And the governor can't be compelled to conduct it under those rules. This is such important stuff. Keep alert. The judge is saying, no, the governor should not be compelled to go under the rules of judicial proceedings because the appeal for clemency is not a judicial matter. It's nothing for judges. It's nothing for the court. That's April 15th. April 17th. Wilson says Harris must die. Governor, quote, Killer made choices. Governor Pete Wilson denied clemency Thursday for Killer Robert Alton, said he should die in the gas chamber Tuesday as scheduled. Harris would be the first person executed in 25 years. Quote, we must insist on the exercise of personal responsibility and restraint by those capable of exercising it. If we excuse those whose traumatic life experiences have injured them, but not deprive them of the capacity to exercise responsibility and restraint, we leave society dangerously at risk. Quote, it is not an indiscriminate application of the death penalty to apply it to those who, whatever their victimization, take a life, having the capacity to understand and to resist the performance of their homicide. Quote, as great as is my compassion for Robert Harris, the child, I cannot excuse or forgive the choice made by Robert Harris, the man. Clemency is denied. What a heavy choice. What a very weighty decision to make. Ruling called end of the road. Did Wilson's decision, by the way, I won't read it, but he gets two stays of execution within 5 hours from two different courts. And then he's finally executed. Bizarre court actions. But he died 2 days later. He's executed. Did Pete Wilson kill Mr. Harris? Did Pete Wilson's action cause his death? What caused his death? What caused his death? Guy?
His action and justice.
His action and the court's justice caused his death. Pete Wilson could have prevented his death, but he didn't cause his death. This is one of those cases that you have to understand you can go one way but not the other. For example, philosophy, spelled P-H-I-L-O-S-O-P-H-Y. P-H together sounds like F, philosophy. Just because P-H, philosophy, sounds like F doesn't mean that you spell follow, P-H-O-L-L-O-W. Okay? You can go one way, but you can't go backwards like that. Today I saw them cut down a 70-foot palm tree, piece at a time, till it was level with the ground. But I couldn't take those pieces and glue them back together and make a palm tree. You can go one way, but not the other. Mr. Harris died, was executed because of his crimes and the justice of the court. Pete Wilson's denial of pardon did not kill him. He died under the execution of justice. But Pete Wilson's pardon could have saved him. And it was not a procedure of the court's justice. It was a procedure of governmental, governor's pardon, clemency. That has core elements of the sinner's pardon A sinner goes to hell because of justice, not because of God's withholding of pardon. But the sinner can be given life under the pardons of God. The sinner will be punished because of sin under justice, but he can be given life under mercy by God. Shall?
I see it too in that case that servants and believe that in God's covenant there's salvation, and that if sinned against God, I can't say that God would have had different sinners. That if God would justify us in that, if God would justify in the, us in that, then the people who are crying are against, and God Himself, that His presence set righteously in our mind, that they would even, that if Governor Wilson would have even pardoned his hand and saying, look, he was a victim because of his, I remember now a lot of what was said about this man and his childhood and the atrocious things that happened to him in his childhood, and he grew up becoming this atrocious man. And I just see that. That just further my understanding that in God's government, that we can't, that in God's government, we can't trust Him at all with that. And so, I mean, that's not really a confession of our time. And because we're saying that things aren't like this, and I wouldn't be like this.
In receiving pardon, it is past the stage of trying to prove evidence that we're not guilty. It is beyond that stage. No one is under the penalty of sin who is innocent. Under God's government, no one is receiving the wages of sin, death, unless they're guilty of sin. God makes no mistakes. God never subjects a person to the penalty of sin unless they're guilty of sin. He takes all things into account and He knows all things, and He will never, never condemn a person who is innocent. So, to receive pardon, you never go to God and try to give any reasons why your sin couldn't be avoided. Your sin that you're condemned for already, that stage is past. See? When you go approach God for pardon, you don't rehear your case. You don't retest your case. You don't put forth new evidence. You're not making court appeal. This is not a judicial process at all. That happened before. The condemnation occurred before under righteous judgment and under the law's righteous statements and measures. To get clemency from the governor of the universe is to acknowledge what the law already says about you. You are guilty and worthy of damnation. And you come to the governor with that given fact in your hands, and you appeal for a pardon, not because you think it's a good idea, and not because you would like to have it. You appeal for pardon upon what basis? What basis can a sinner properly appeal for pardon, clemency, forgiveness? Just say out what you're thinking, and then we'll compile them. Alan, do you have a thought? Guy? That's when you apply, but on what grounds do you apply? What gives you the justification to go and ask for it? Because you are guilty and under condemnation, you ought to accept the fact that you're going to be punished for it, and that's only just. But what gives you the right to go to God and ask for without presumption? Daniel? Okay. Julie? Wendy? Alan? Amnesty?
Yeah.
Say it again. And he offers it in what form? The offer is in what form? The offer is in what form? That's a condition. The offer is in what form that gives you reason to believe you can go and get it? Danny? No, that's a condition. It's a promise. The offer of clemency is made by the governor of the universe and broadcast to sinners who are in death's row, who don't even consider themselves possible candidates for pardon. They are in condemnation state. They are in death state. They are still opposed to God, even though they are under the wrath of God and the judgment of the law. They still do not believe that God is good, that God is love, that God is just. To go to God on their own to get pardon means they must confess they need it, and no sinner is going to incriminate himself lest he be penalized on his own confession. But what is it that draws confession out of guilty people? Offer of, promise of mercy. You can hear people confessing sin, and it's like the kind of suggesting that they've done a little bit of wrong, because they're not coming on confidence that God promises complete amnesty, pardon, mercy. So lest they incriminate themselves and say something that will condemn them, they're very elusive and vague about confessing. But the person that has seen the promises of God for mercy and pardon and forgiveness and believes it has no problem of spilling it out why they need it, why they're under the judgment of God's law, why they're condemned. Because they're acting upon their confidence that they will receive mercy. And it opens up the mouth of sinners to confess their wrong against God and their neighbor and everyone else, because they're acting under the influence of confidence and the promise of mercy of God. That's how you can distinguish between those who have acted on faith in their confession and those who are still protecting themselves. Still holding back, making sure that they don't say so much that somebody can come in and they get nailed for it. As though God doesn't already know. But those who have come under the influence of confidence in the promises of God, their mouth is open and they don't care who knows what God already knows, because they're acting under confidence in the promise of God that there's an amnesty for those who will confess. There's amnesty for those who will repent. There's clemency for those who don't deserve it. But there is. It's promised. And so it opens up the mouth in confession. Under that influence. Under that influence, a person believes the promise of God, it moves them to act differently than under any other influence. The open heart, flooding heart, it's open. They don't protect themselves anymore. Their guilt is an established fact. Their condemnation is a settled fact. They know that they are forever under law condemned. That condemnation will never be otherwise under law. But God has a promise to bring them in to his favor under grace and mercy. God has a second track. The government of God is not just one track. He's got a second track, an administration of grace whereby he sets aside the punishment of law, and because of the blood of Christ covering and as an atonement, he can withhold the punishment of law and justice without being unjust. And those who believe in the promise of forgiveness and mercy, those who believe it, acting under the faith in that promise, it opens their mouth. They stop protecting themselves. They stop covering themselves. They stop defending themselves. They stop justifying themselves. They no longer act like they can do away with their condemnation if they just don't reveal too much about themselves. They know they're condemned already. Condemnation is already a done deal. They deserve the wrath of God and the damnation of hell. That's already an established fact. They have given up appeals to judges. Their only hope lies in the promise of a merciful governor to be reconciled to him and to his government. So by his great mercy, he causes us to be born again, have life again. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive again. Here we were in death, he made us alive. How did he do that? Well, he set aside the death penalty and gave us life instead. Because of his great rich in mercy. Why? Because he loves us. But the love of God without the shedding of Christ's blood is not sufficient. God cannot forgive us just because he loves us. That is the error of the universalists. They conclude because God loves everybody, he will pardon everybody. But the love of God cannot pardon anybody without an atonement that justifies him in setting aside justice. That's why the universalists appeal to the love of God only to be pardoned, and everybody's going to be pardoned. But the gospel says the love of God is willing to pardon everybody, but they have to recognize the atonement Christ made on the cross, that God recognizes, and give glory to the atonement made on the cross. Give glory to the blood of Christ that makes their forgiveness justifiable from God. Anybody who denies the shed blood of Jesus Christ cannot have the mercy of God because they're denying the very necessary condition that justifies God in giving them mercy. So you may be a Buddhist, you may be whatever you are, and if you're trusting just in the love of God to pardon you, it's a deficient understanding because it's not enough. The love of God sent Jesus to provide the atonement, the shed blood, the covering. The love of God is willing to pardon. But we have to take into recognition and acknowledge before God that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, we are depending upon, embracing, and acknowledging, and giving glory to. Because it is his shed blood that justifies God in justifying the sinner, forgiving the sinner. Now, we haven't looked in depth at repentance. We haven't looked in depth at faith. Those are two of the conditions. We have emphasized tonight the condition of the atonement, the shed blood of Christ. We've looked at the exercise of mercy and pardon or amnesty or forgiveness. So we haven't gotten into faith, which is a condition to receive mercy. We have not gotten into repentance, any depth, as a condition to receive mercy. Or we haven't touched on restitution. But you have heard enough to know the boundaries of how to receive mercy. You need to know that God promises it, and you need to know the conditions under which He promises it. You need to know that the blood of Jesus Christ is one of those conditions. And your faith in it, and your repentance from sin and turning from sin, and your confession of sin, and your willingness to make restitution are other conditions of having the mercy of God. What do you think a governor would want to know before pardoning somebody on death row? Ron?
He's willing to submit to the government.
If he's willing to submit to the government, what else? Kim? Willing to see that he's done wrong, so acknowledge that he's there justly. What else? Julie? Right? That he promises that he will not break any more laws. What would that be called? Repentance. There would have to be some confidence on the part of the governor that that man was not going to be another lawbreaker, He'd have to have some confidence he wasn't turning a criminal back on the street, still a criminal, who will do nothing but do more crime. Last week's register made it clear. There was several dozen people. It would have been their third strike and they would have been in prison for life. But on that third offense, they reduced it to misdemeanor. So it wouldn't be the third strike and that they wouldn't go to jail for the rest of their life. 75% of those that they treated that way ended back up in jail within a year. They were still active criminals. Before God will pardon anybody, it must be known by Him in the heart of the person that He's going to pardon, that they have a willingness to obey His law entirely from the heart and not be thrown back, if you will, into society to commit more crimes against God. If He knows that you still intend to be selfish, that you're pretending to repent, that you're doing it for selfish reasons, you're doing it only to get out of the penalty and not submit to love God because of the reasons you ought to love God, if He knows that you're just doing it for selfish reasons, He won't pardon. He won't give mercy. He won't make alive. People pretend to believe and pretend to repent, but they don't get made alive. Why? Because God knows the heart. So the conditions aren't meant, so He will not cause mercy to cause them to be born again and make them alive, because He knows that they do not intend to obey Him, keep His law, love Him. That's the excellent thing about God and His kingdom. He knows the heart. In human governments, you don't know what the heart is and why they're doing what they're doing, so they have to do the best they can. But in God's government, He knows if you're believing His promise from the heart, and if your heart is willing to submit to His will in all things and yield yourself up to be His obedient servant. He knows that. You can't fool Him. And I thank